You have your Bibles, go with me tonight to the book of Philippians. If you did not receive a copy of the notes on your way in, our men will be glad to bring you one. So just raise your hand if you would. Well, it doesn't get any more classic than the final scene of Casablanca. Rick Blaine, played by Humphrey Bogart, and Captain Renault are walking into a foggy evening with their back to the camera. La Marseillaise playing in the background. One of the most famous endings in movie history. The movie concludes with Bogart speaking to the captain, Louis, I think this is the beginning of a beautiful friendship. Well, the Apostle Paul had a beautiful friendship with the church at Philippi. In Acts 16, he received a vision of a Macedonian man imploring him to come to Greece. On the banks of the river there, he met Lydia, a seller of purple, and she became the first European convert to Christ. In her household, a thriving, growing church was planted. Even the Philippian jailer and his family were saved. Well, 13 years have passed since Paul was in Philippi, and they are once again showing their love to their founder in a tangible way. He's under house arrest at Rome, and under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he dips his quill in ink to write the friendliest letter he ever wrote. Due to his current experience, he expected this letter not to be the beginning of a beautiful friendship, but rather its ending. And he writes to give them what he thinks will be his final instructions. And he wants them to know in his absence where they can find joy and strength and purpose and peace in the days to come. I'm curious how many of you would say Philippians is my favorite book of the Bible. Would you raise your hand? I knew there'd be some. And you picked a great book, by the way. It is a book of personal encouragement, theological depth, practical counsel, and pulsating joy. Every time I read it, it brings a smile to my face, passion to my prayers, wonder to my worship, and feeling to my friendships. It really is a wonderful, encouraging little book. Well, let's start with the background. This is such a happy little letter, you would think that Paul was sitting at the beach polishing off a bowl of ice cream when he writes it. Not true. Paul writes this letter to the Philippians in AD 62 while under a house arrest in Rome. And I think his setting, the fact that he's in prison expecting imminent execution, makes the message of this book even that much more profound. Now, you need to know that the city of Philippi was an interesting place. It was a city in Greece, named after the father of Alexander the Great. But at the time of Paul's writing, Philippi was a Roman colony. And the residents there were granted full Roman citizenship. They were incredibly loyal to Caesar and loyal to Rome. And knowing that background gives some new meaning to that great chapter, chapter 2, where Paul writes that one day every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yeah, you see, for the Romans, every tongue had to confess that Caesar was Lord, but not so for the Christian. Paul will remind them later that their citizenship is now in heaven, that though they could still bless their city and country, their allegiance has now changed. Their first loyalty is to heaven, not to Rome. Paul founded the church at Philippi after receiving the Macedonian vision. And after his departure, they continued to encourage him. I mean, this church prayed for him. They would often send him visitors to comfort him and encourage him in his imprisonment. And Paul writes in one part of Philippians that they were the only church who consistently contributed to his ministry financially. So they just had a very tender relationship. This little book has been nicknamed the Epistle of Joy. And Paul calls his readers to experience a joy that is independent of their circumstances. And how many of us could use that tonight? Amen. Well, let's give you the landmark, the theme of the book. Philippians reveals a life that is captivated by Christ. That's the theme of the letter, captivated by Christ. And I'll read a few verses to you. Look at Philippians 1 and verse 20. He says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. He writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Look over at chapter 3 and verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Look over at Philippians 4 verse 4. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Look at verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. This book is about the Christ-centered life. Now, you have probably heard that this is a book about joy, and it is. The words joy or rejoice are used over 13 times in 4 chapters. It is certainly a theme of the book. But Philippians is not first and foremost about joy. It's first and foremost about Christ. You see, when you have slain all confidence in the flesh, when you've counted all dung to pursue Christ, when knowing Him deeply and intimately is your purpose, then you will have His joy. Philippians is not only about joy, it's also about peace. When you are anxious for nothing and prayerful for everything, the peace of God will guard your heart. And the point is not peace. The point is relationship with Christ who gives you peace. Not only is Christ the source of joy and the source of peace in Philippians, He's also the source of strength. We read it. Paul said, I can be in prison with nothing, or I can be in a palace with everything. It makes no difference. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. In chapter 1, he hit it on the head when he said, Christ is life. To live is Christ. And magnifying Him and glorifying Him is what life is all about. Now, Paul's concern in this letter is that he is looking at the gleam of the executioner's sword. He knows he may soon depart this life. He's going to leave these precious Philippians behind. So he wants them to keep standing and keep striving. He wants them to press toward the mark. He wants them to make Christ their life. Because he knows that if they'll make Christ their life, there they will find joy, and there they will find peace, and there they will find strength in the days to come. Let's not get the cart before the horse. It's not about finding joy apart from Jesus. It's about finding Jesus and then finding joy. That's what the book is about. The roadmap, let's walk through the book, and we'll do it briskly tonight. There's a lot to get to. A chapter 1 we could call Living for Christ. I think Philippians 1 is one of the most joyful, victorious chapters in all of the Bible. Paul writes about his love for these Philippian believers, and he writes about the motivations that keep him going as he is there behind bars. This is just a reminder for us folks that we can live for Christ anywhere. You can live for Him anywhere. You can live for Him in a Roman jail. Or you can live for Him in a pagan city like Philippi. You can live for Him in an auditorium. You can live for Him on a job site. You can live for Him in a Sunday school class. You can live for Him on a sick bed. You can live for Christ anywhere. Well, Paul starts by talking about our fellowship in the gospel. And he reminds us we don't live for Christ alone. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, just think about this. Paul's in jail. I mean, at any moment, he expects the executioner to come and to end his life here on earth. But he isn't praying for himself. He isn't praying for his deliverance or his freedom. He's praying for other Christians, for his brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the contents of his prayer for them are in verses 8 through 11. You can read it later. But what Paul is doing is that though he could not be with them physically, he wanted to still encourage them through his prayers. And isn't that the beautiful thing about prayer? Maybe you can no longer knock on doors. Maybe you don't have a lot of money to give to the church tonight. Maybe you don't have the gifts to sing a solo, and not everyone does, by the way. Maybe you can't preach to thousands. But whoever you are, and wherever you are, and whatever you are going through, you can make a difference through your prayer life. And Paul is in prison, but he is not bound by those chains. He is free as a bird as he prays for his brothers and sisters in Christ. I like what it says in verse 4, that he makes his request with joy. He's not sitting around in his jail cell, dwelling on how bad his circumstances are. He's not feeling sorry for himself. He's focused on others, praying for them, encouraging them. You know, the Apostle Paul had irrepressible joy, didn't he? He could take his freedom, his homeland, even his health, but not one person could ever take his joy. I remind you tonight, joy is a choice, not a circumstance. Joy is not a set of favorable circumstances. Joy is not a feeling. Joy is a choice to be glad in the character, control, and choices of God. God is good. God is in control. Everything he does is right. Whether we're having a great day or whether we're sitting in a jail cell in Rome, we can find joy in the character of God. So Paul writes about his fellowship in the gospel, and he has that fellowship even through his prayers for the church at Philippi. And then Paul writes famously in verses 12 through 30 about furthering the gospel. Look at verse 12. He says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." I note that little expression in verse 12 where it says, "the things which happened unto me." How do you think about the things that have happened to you? How do you think about the circumstances you're going through right now? A Christian understanding of our circumstances is that God is ultimately above and beyond the circumstances of our lives. Now, he does not ordain all the circumstances of our life. You understand that. But he does allow all the circumstances of our lives. So everything you're going through today has either been ordained by God or it has been allowed by God. And the question is, how are you going to respond to it? The old poet said, "One ship goes east and another west with the same winds that blow. It's the set of the sails and not the gales, which tell us the way to go." We all have unfavorable circumstances in our life. Every Christian will face trials and difficulties and temptations. It is not the winds of adversity that blow. It really is the set of our sails, our attitude, our determination to stay true to God throughout the unfavorable circumstances that we may be. You see, whatever circumstances we're in, we are to harness them, believing that they are for God's glory and our good. We're to harness them, Paul says, for the furtherance of the gospel. Everything that's happening in your life is happening for one ultimate reason, so that the gospel might be furthered by what you're going through. Now, it had always been the Apostle Paul's great dream to come into Rome as a great preacher, that he would stand up in the prominent places there, perhaps even in the Colosseum itself, and preach the gospel, and hundreds and thousands might be converted. Rome was always the apple of his eye. And Paul did not enter Rome as a preacher, did he? He entered as a prisoner. But Paul decided, even though these are not the circumstances that I would have chosen, I'm going to use them for the gospel anyway. And he says in verse 13 that there were people in the palace who had believed in Christ because Paul was a prisoner. You know what that means? It means that if the winds of adversity blew and that meant that Paul would be chained to a Roman soldier under house arrest, guess what he'd do? He'd win the Roman soldier to Christ. And one by one, he started winning his jailers to church so that there was a revival, even in Caesar's household. Folks, that's called setting the sails. That's called harnessing the wind. And I wonder, are the things happening to you just happening to you? Or are you using them for the furtherance of the gospel? It's a great challenge from the Apostle Paul. So chapter 1 is about living for Christ. Chapter 2 is about thinking like Christ. There's some genius in this. If we're going to live for Christ, we have to first think like Christ. If we think the way we used to think before we were saved, we'll never harness the wind. We'll live under the circumstances instead of above them. And so Paul says, if you're going to live a new life, you need a new mind. Let's just read that wonderful section, chapter 2 and verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And we'll stop right there for just a moment. Before our salvation, that first phrase of verse 4 described our modus operandi. We are by nature people who look on our own affairs, who take care of number one, who look after ours and what belongs to us. Paul says you're to have a new mindset. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And our great motivation and example of that, of course, is the Lord Jesus. Because he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is that famous theological section on the humility of Jesus Christ. Paul is giving here an exhortation for these believers. Have a lowly mind. Think of others before you think about yourself. Get along with one another. Have feelings of compassion for one another. And to motivate that kind of humility and unity, he gives them the example of Christ, our Savior who came from the heights of heaven, but stooped to the depths of the cross. Heaven's sovereign, who became the sinner's servant. Paul reminds us that Christ's great glory came not from Christ exalting himself, but from humbling himself. And so the question for us is, if he who was so high could stoop so low, then why can't we stoop low to serve one another? He was greater and higher and more glorious than any of us could be. I mean, if he who was robed in heaven's glory was willing to die naked on a cross, why would I be too proud to change a diaper in the nursery? Why would you be too proud to ride a bus to pick children up for Sunday school or to hand out a gospel tract to someone else? See, we are saved by a great one who humbled himself. And that's what the Christian life is. Day in and day out, dying to self and humbling ourselves to serve others. Not only does Paul give an exhortation to humility, but then he talks about the exercise of humility. Look at verse 14, if you would. He says, in light of what Christ has done for us, do all things without murmurings and disputings. that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." You know, humble people don't complain. Humble people don't complain because they don't believe that they deserve better than they're getting. They know what they deserve. They have a lowly mind. Humble people don't grumble about the things they've lost in life. They're grateful for the things that God has given them. And Paul says, when you have this kind of humble attitude that refuses to complain or grumble, you'll stand out. Humility shines in a world of arrogance, doesn't it? Sure it does. Gratitude really stands out in a culture of ingrates. And Paul says, at the end of the day, it is our mindset that is the key to our mission. It's our humility, our refusal to complain, our willingness to accept with a joyful spirit the circumstances of our life. That is what will make us shine in the long run. So Paul says, if you're going to be effective for the mission of Christ, you must first embrace the mind of Christ, an exhortation to humility. Paul talks about not only living for Christ and thinking like Christ, but in chapter 3, pursuing Christ. And don't you love this little passage? Let's read it. Look at verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable to his death." And I think those verses really preach their own message. Paul wasn't lying when he said, "I've counted everything but dung to follow Christ." He really had lost all things. It doesn't get much lower than being penniless in a Roman jail cell. He really had sacrificed so much. He was willing to lose his wealth, his reputation, his family, his heritage. And he says it's all dung compared to the treasure of knowing Christ. I just tell you today, there is nothing better in this life than walking with the God who created you and who saved you and who loves you. I tell you today, he's worth getting up early for. He's worth less TV and social media time. He's worth being misunderstood for and criticized for. Whatever it takes to know him better today than you knew him yesterday, it's worth it. He really is that amazing. And it ought to be the passion of our lives that we would cry out each day like Paul did, that I may know him. That's what life is all about, pursuing Christ. Lastly, Paul tells us about resting in Christ. We come to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Christ is the source of our joy, the source of our strength, the source of glory. And Paul is going to tell us where we can find joy when we can't find it anywhere else. He'll say, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. Where can we find peace when anxiety and worry would overwhelm us? And Paul says, "Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything, and the peace of God will come." We read it a few moments ago. Where do we find peace? Or where do we find strength? Both to be abased and to abound. But we do it through Christ, who gives us strength. Philippians 4, I think, is the equivalent of Jesus' invitation in Matthew 11:28, where he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let me ask you tonight, are you joyless? Are you wrecked by anxiety and worry? Are you discontent tonight, struggling with that insatiable desire for more? All of us have been there. And you can chase a lot of different things. You can read a lot of books and go to a lot of conferences. You can try to buy the next thing or take the next pill that will promise all of those things to you. But ultimately, that joy, that strength can only be found in Jesus Christ. And Paul reminds us, and Jesus would too, that the things we're looking for come to us not by trying, but by trusting. Not by running in our own strength, but resting in His strength. Let me ask you, when was the last time you just brought all your discontent and all your anxiety and all your heavy burdens, and you brought those things and gave them to Jesus? Give Him your yoke tonight. Take His yoke upon you. Walk with Him. Let Him pull the load. And it is in that surrender and in that relationship with Christ, that's where we find joy and strength in life. In verses 1 through 9, Paul tells us that Christ is our peace. You'll read in verses 1 through 4 about a couple of feuding Philippian females. And this is the only word of correction you'll find in the entire letter to the Philippians. And Paul just reminds us, when you're walking with Christ and He is your peace, you will be at peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And there is something wrong with the believer who is feuding with a brother or sister in Christ. Not only will you have peace with one another, but Paul says you'll have peace with yourself. Look at that famous verse, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. You can be at peace with yourself today. You can know a peace that passes understanding. And if you came here tonight all ate up with anxiety and worry, what you need to do is here in a moment, make a beeline to the altar, give those things to God and ask Him for His peace. And He will give it. Christ is our peace. In verses 10 through 13, Christ is our strength. He gives us the strength to be content in whatever circumstances we face. In verses 14 through 23, Christ is our glory. Look at verse 15, if you would. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is encouraging the Philippians for their faithful giving to him. He said, even when I was in Thessalonica, you ministered to my needs. We all love those books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, don't we? Aren't we thankful that Paul had such a great ministry in Thessalonica? We are. And God really blessed him, and he had a great relationship with that church. But what Paul says in this passage is that, humanly speaking, I couldn't have been there doing what I was doing unless you encouraged me with your faithful giving.
And Paul said, for me, it was never about the money. It was about you partnering with my ministry so you might participate in the fruit that we were winning for Jesus. And isn't that an encouraging thought? That every penny or every dollar we've ever given to a missionary, and with that dollar, the missionary handed out a gospel tract or opened up a church building or won some person to Christ as a result. All of that is not just fruit redounding to the glory of God. It is fruit abounding to the faithful giving of God's people. That's encouraging tonight. Well, it's a wonderful little book. Let's close with a few takeaways this evening. What practical applications should we draw from the book of Philippians? There are many. I'll just focus on two. Number one, Philippians teaches us to be captivated by the giver, not the gifts. It is the giver that captivates us, not his gifts. Paul's in prison, but he's not depressed. He's not afraid. He's not pessimistic. Why? He's captivated by Christ. He's thinking about Christ. He's praising Christ. He's talking to Christ for the Philippian believers. Everyone else around him is focused on his setting and his circumstance and his future. He's just focused on Jesus. And folks, listen, that's why this book is about so much more than just finding joy. Yes, there's joy in Jesus. But joy is the byproduct. Christ is the goal. Joy is not the thing we're after. Christ is the thing we're after, and with him comes joy. With him comes the peace and contentment and strength that Paul also talks about in this book. Paul didn't leave his life behind and count all things but dung for a happy feeling. He counted all things but dung for the Savior who loved him, for the Savior who saved him. And I just remind you again, Christ is the goal. He's the greatest gift. He's his people's great reward. God has nothing greater to give you tonight than himself. So get up in the morning and pursue him. Orient your entire life around walking with him and pleasing him and serving him. Press toward the mark and knowing Christ is the mark. And do whatever it takes to know him better. And when you know him, you'll also know all of these wonderful gifts that he can give. It was the old preacher A.B. Simpson who wrote, "Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is his word. Once his gifts I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now himself alone. Once 'twas painful trying, now 'tis perfect trust. Once a half salvation, now the uttermost. Once 'twas ceaseless holding, now he holds me fast. Once 'twas constant drifting, now my anchor's cast." Oh, not just the gifts we want, the giver himself. Not just his hand, but his face. Number two, be consumed with others, not self. I think the selflessness of the Apostle Paul just pulsates in this letter. Let me tell you something. Self-focus is at the root of our depression, our anxiety, and our unhappiness. And it is only by focusing on Christ and focusing on others that we will find the joy and meaning and peace and purpose that God wants us to have. Many have said over the years, this is not original to me, that joy comes when you live for the following three priorities: Jesus, others, you. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this encouraging book of Philippians. We do thank you for the example of a man who could be in jail, the ending of his life mere moments away. But even there in the prison cell, his heart and mind is focused on you. Just knowing you better, walking with you, talking to you, praising you, making you known to someone else. That's what he was living for. And so nothing could take his purpose and nothing could touch his joy. Oh God, give us that kind of wholehearted pursuit of Christ. Help us to be captivated by him. Would to God all of us could say with the Apostle Paul that Christ really is our life. No doubt many times our joylessness and our lack of peace, our lack of contentedness is the result of focusing on so many other things but Christ. Help us tonight to put you back in your proper place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together tonight. It really is an encouraging little book. And no doubt many of us needed the encouragement from the book of Philippians we got tonight. Perhaps you're going through your own jail cell experience. The winds are not blowing in a favorable direction. And to be honest, you've been down, full of worry, wrecked with strife. Why don't you come tonight and put your focus back on the Lord? Set the sail again and tell the Lord, wherever these winds take me, I'm going to further the gospel with them. You come tonight.